I don't have too many must reads when the Sunday paper comes, but I do typically turn to the comics. And when I do, there's a few strips that I usually go to, and one of those is called Pearls Before Swine. Some of you know that one. Back at the end of January, there was a particular strip at the end of the month. It said there were two characters talking in the first panel, and the one says to the other, you know, next month will be 12 months since everything shut down because of COVID. And the other character in the picture responds, yes, I know, I wrote a song. And then proceeds to sing the song. I'm not going to sing the song, but I'll tell you what the song said. In the 12th month of COVID, the virus sent to me 12 months of sweatpants, 11 hours Zooming, 10 masks protecting, 9 nurses testing, 8 kids a-gaming, 7 parties sucking, 6 feet of distance, 5 moms confused. What? You mean the camera's pointed at the ceiling? 4 checkups missed, 3 children miffed, 2 canceled trips, and a year I'd like to have back. And the first character says, oh, is that an option? And the other one says, sorry, no refunds. Well, I don't know if any of those things captured how you're feeling, but in this week ahead, we do hit 1 year since the shutdown. And I don't know what that anniversary means for you, but here are a few thoughts. Maybe for some of you, as you think back over the last year, you think of loss. You think of a loved one who was lost. Or you think of time with loved ones lost. Maybe it's a job or it's income, but there is loss. Maybe you think of frustrations when you think over the last year, you know, frustrations with changing restrictions, with isolation, with empty toilet paper shelves. Maybe you think of tensions in relationships. Maybe you think of stress over sometimes seemingly endless decisions. You know, do we wear masks or do we not? Do we gather? Do we not? Do we have the family holiday gathering or don't we? Can our kids do this or that or do we wait? All of these kinds of decisions. Well, whatever your thoughts, whatever your feelings, whatever memories are evoked for you as we come upon this anniversary of sorts, we want to pause and reflect. Now, I realize that for many of us, you know, we're ready. Let's just move on. No, let's get on to the next thing. Let's get back to normal, at least in some way, shape, or form. And I am there with you. And I also want to say, let's pause for a moment. And let's reflect. The name of the series that we enter this week and we'll be thinking about the next few weeks is called Don't Go Back. You know, as we inch our way toward normal, and I really believe we are getting there. I believe we're you know, hopefully closer than some of us even think. But as we get back to normal, I want to suggest to you, let's not just go back to the way things were before. Because, you know, as horrible, terrible, no good, very bad as many things were over the last year, I suspect if we pause and reflect, we could also find some good. We could find some silver linings in what we have been through. And we could maybe find some reasons to say, you know what, it's better if we don't just completely go back to the way it was before. In our rush and our longing to go back, let's not lose any good that we have gained. A statement that I've heard a number of different places is, crisis reveals us. When you go through a crisis, it reveals something about you. There are revelations that come when you go through a crisis. And so I hope that we can learn from what we've gone through, from the crisis, that we can heed the lessons that we've experienced, and that maybe, just maybe, we can begin to approach or do or think about some things in our lives differently. And so the kind of overarching question for the series and then also for today is this one: what have we learned about how to respond to hard times like these? What have we learned? And I want to offer you this morning four observations. And these observations come, I hope, from the benefit of both hindsight, looking back over a year, and also from the insights of the scriptures. I would suggest to you that people in general, and religious people in particular, Christians among them, have a number of reactions that can be typical when we go through the kind of crisis that we have been through. In most of the ancient world, anytime there was a disaster of, you know, significant proportions, the mindset that most people would have had is, oh, well, the gods must be upset with us. Now, the gods are mad, and they're taking it out on us. We've done something wrong, we've messed up, or the gods are just having a bad day, or whatever it is, but the gods are angry, and so this is why this bad thing is happening. And even some Christians today continue to believe some version of that. You know, when terrible things happen in the world, it's because God is upset. It's because he's trying to get our attention. It's because he is trying to punish us, or at least some subset of us, for bad behavior, for our sins. For some people, a time like the pandemic that we've been through becomes just a new or even a louder platform to rail against issues that they've always been against, or to blame groups that they've been opposed to. For some religious people, and including some Christians, you know, it's a sign of the end times. I mean, people get ready. Jesus is coming. This is just another sign that the end is near. For still others, they would say, oh, it's a great opportunity. You know, we've got to evangelize. I mean, we've got to push people toward Jesus at this time when people have been finally shaken out of their complacency. We've got to evangelize like never before. Those are all ways that many over generations have responded to these kinds of events. How should we respond? Let me give you some suggestions. And the first one that I want to take you to actually comes out of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. I'd welcome you to join me there in Matthew 24. We come to words of Jesus here, and Jesus is actually, he is addressing in Matthew 24 disruption and upheaval. Now, he does something interesting here, and this is often what happens when Jesus or others in the scriptures are addressing situations like this, future situations in particular. Jesus is looking ahead, and he's talking about future disruption and upheaval that is coming. Well, often when people in the scriptures talk about, you know, some kind of massive disruption, or, you know, there's often both a nearer fulfillment of that, and then there's a further on, you know, kind of end times fulfillment of that. And so it is with what Jesus says in Matthew 24. He's talking more near term about the destruction of Jerusalem that would be about 30 years beyond his lifespan. 30 to 40 years, AD 70 is when that happened. But then some of what he said also applies to later on, to end times when he will return again. And as we read, and again, this is common throughout prophetic, future-oriented kinds of scriptures, it's sort of hard to tell which he means at any given time. Is it the nearer one, or is it the future one? In the end, maybe it doesn't matter so much. But let's pick up what Jesus says. Matthew 24, begin with me in verse 8. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." We'll pause there for a moment. Just in those few words, we see a suggestion from Jesus about a way not to respond. When we face, he names, you know, various kinds of cataclysms there. When we face them, how do we not respond? Well, he says, suggests to us that we don't panic or blame. He says, you're going to hear all kinds of rumors. You're going to see all kinds of things happen. See to it that you're not alarmed. Now, in the last year, we've seen some panic, haven't we? You know, back to those empty toilet paper shelves. We've seen some blame. You know, it's the president, it's the governor, it's the Chinese, fill in the blank. And we've also seen that panic and blame don't necessarily get us a whole lot closer to a solution. Jesus says, when circumstances are out of your control, don't be alarmed, and don't even necessarily expect that what you're seeing is you know, a sign of the end, that the end is imminent. He says these things will happen. And throughout history, around the world, we have seen things like what Jesus described happening on and off for 2,000 years. You know, it's interesting that up until, say, the last 100 years, epidemics and plagues were not all that uncommon. But, you know, in the last 100 years, we've seen advances in medicine, more understanding of how germs work and of effective prevention. And so we see that a whole lot less. So when a worldwide pandemic hits, I mean, it you know, obviously knocks the wind out of our sails. But, I mean, these kinds of things have happened throughout history. And other things have happened. Jesus goes on in verse 9 and following. He says, you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. Many will turn away from the faith. False prophets will appear. The love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. He says, all of these things, terrible things, will happen. They do happen. Stand firm in faith and love. Keep bringing the good news to the world. No need to panic. No need to assign blame. But he does suggest to us, you know, one step that we can take. And here it is. It's to keep following him. You know, in one sense, when we enter a time like what we have been through, there's really nothing special that we need to do. I mean, we should not need a pandemic to tell us what we who follow Jesus should be doing. And we should not need a pandemic to make us do the things that we who follow Jesus know we are called to do. I am indebted to N.T. Wright. He's an Anglican theologian. He wrote a little booklet last year called God and the Pandemic. And I'm indebted to a whole lot of what he said there for what I'm bringing to you this morning. Here's a quote from that book. He says, from now on, the summons to repentance and the announcement of God's kingdom on earth come not through wars, earthquakes, famines, or plagues. They come through Jesus. Through the story of Jesus himself, told, preached, announced, through the people of Jesus, in whose lives Jesus himself lives by his Spirit, through the strange work of Jesus, even in parts of the world where his name is not recognized. The sign of all that God has done, is doing, and will do is Jesus himself, the Messiah of Israel, Jesus crucified, risen, ascended, promising to return in glory, Jesus the true Lord of the world. Are we to be looking for signs of the end time, signs that God's kingdom is coming and that Jesus is returning? Well, no, we who follow Jesus, if we follow the Lord's Prayer, we pray every day, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are we watching and reading the news, looking for signs that we need to repent and we all need to turn back to God? Well, no, we pray every day, forgive us, Lord, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. We keep coming back to repent, to turn ourselves back to God? Do we proclaim in events like those of the last year, you know, God is punishing sin? And I would say no, he has already punished sin on the cross. And so we keep seeking new and creative ways to share and to be and to live out that good news of Jesus Christ and calling the world to hear it and believe. And that is what Jesus wants from us all the time. Not just when, you know, there is global turmoil. And so we keep following Jesus. We keep on doing what we would otherwise be doing. And maybe we do it in some new ways. So, you know, for a time we move church services online. You know, we put green tape on the pews and we space out a little bit because, you know, we want to try to keep people healthy as much as we can. We do some of those kinds of things, but we keep following Jesus. We keep at the basics. Now, Jesus and his followers in the first century give us some great illustrations of what that can look like. And I want to take you to one of those illustrations this morning, to Acts chapter 11. It's just a short story, and I suspect that even if you've read the book of Acts, you've probably glossed over it, not given it a whole lot of thought. Let's give it just a few minutes of attention this morning. Acts chapter 11, as we dive in here, so this is the Acts of the Apostles. This is what Jesus' closest followers did after he ascended to heaven again. And as we come to about the midway point of the book of Acts, we find just this incredible growth of the church. You know, it started out as mainly just a movement within Judaism. But as we come to Acts chapter 11, it is spreading far and wide beyond the Jews to include all kinds of other people throughout the Roman Empire. It's gaining traction in non-Jewish communities, including in the city of Antioch, which was one of the largest and most prominent cities in the Roman Empire. Acts 11, beginning in part of the way through verse 26, it says, "So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." Isn't that interesting? They weren't called Christians, little Christs first in Jerusalem, where the movement really started, but it's in this city of Antioch. We go on. That's just a little side note for free. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So we have, at least in the known world at the time, we have a disaster. In this case, it's a severe famine. And how do the Christians respond? Now, we don't get a full picture of that, but what does the writer of Acts see fit to point out? How do the Christians respond? Not, you know, it's a sign Jesus is returning soon. Not, you know, well, look at how Caesar botched this whole thing. Not even, you know, Antioch, you know, better turn to God. They look at the situation and they ask, who's at risk? And apparently the people in Judea, they identified as people who were at risk. How can we help? Well, we can pull our resources together and we can send them a gift. And N.T. Wright points out this is probably the first time in world history that you have a multicultural group of people in one city deciding to, you know, in compassion, help out another cultural group in a place 300 miles away. Their hearts go out, and so do their resources. Wright says this. He says, so often when people look out on the world and its disasters, they wonder, why doesn't God just march in and take over? You know, why doesn't he send a thunderbolt and put things right? The answer is that God does send thunderbolts, human ones. He sends in the poor in spirit, the meek, the mourners, the peacemakers, the hungry for justice people. They are the way God wants to act in his world. They are more effective than any lightning flashes or actual thunderbolts. They will use their initiative. They will see where the real needs are and go to meet them. They will weep at the tombs of their friends, at the tombs of their enemies. Some of them will get hurt. Some may be killed. These people, prayerful, humble, faithful, will be the answer. Not to the question why, but to the question what. What needs to be done here? Who is most at risk? How can we help? Who shall we send? How do we respond to times like these? Well, we keep following Jesus, and our desire to keep following Jesus then leads us to commiserate and to care. We commiserate and we care. We commiserate. We feel what they feel. We empathize with those who are suffering. Our hearts are full of compassion toward them. You know, like that church in Antioch, for their Christian brothers and sisters 300 miles away. Years after that event, Saul, who was later called Paul, would write to Christians in Rome. And he would write these words, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn." To Christians in Corinth, he would say this, "The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort comforts us in all our troubles so that we can then comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." We mourn. We grieve, we commiserate, and in the process, we bring comfort. Now, there's been some things to mourn in the last year. There have been a lot of people mourning. But, you know, grieving with them, that is part of love. And so we join in with them. We commiserate and we care. We ask, who is at risk? Where are their needs? How can we help? Who can go? And you know, if you don't know how else to help, we can always pray. And even when we don't have the words to pray, you know, Paul tells us in Romans that now, we followers of Jesus have the Spirit within us who's groaning when we don't have the words. It would be easy for us after a year of pandemic life to settle into kind of mindless, inward-focused routines. But as we come up on 1 year, it's good for us to ask the question again, and I think we tried to ask it, you know, back in March and April and May, maybe. But it's good to ask the question again, who is still mourning? Who is hurting? Who is fearful? Who is isolated? How can we commiserate and care? That's what we do when we follow Jesus. And here's one last suggestion for you. For today, about how do we respond to times like these? It's this: we reevaluate our lives in light of what has been revealed. You know, some things get revealed in times like these. And it's easier for us to look out there. You know, it's easy for us to look at other people sitting around us and to evaluate their lives in light of what's happening. It's another exercise altogether, and maybe a more important one for us to look at ourselves, for me to look at myself and to reevaluate my life and to see what's been revealed there. What have I learned about myself? What have I learned about myself that I like? And what have I learned that I don't particularly like? You know, you have likely experienced in some measure, you know, loss or frustration or disappointment in this year behind you. But I would ask you not just what does that say about the circumstances you've gone through, but what does that say about you? What does that say about what's going on inside you? Because, you know, those feelings come from somewhere. You know, sometimes we might say something hurtful to someone else. You know, we get upset, might have a little flare, might say something sharp or downright angry to someone. And then later we think to ourselves, well, you know, what came over me there? I mean, where did that come from? That's not like me. What I would say is that must be like you, because it came from somewhere. And it came from inside you. And the circumstances may have revealed it, but they didn't cause it. And it's a wise person who takes a clear-eyed look at what has been revealed and seeks to respond to it. What did the events of the last year reveal about you? Hopefully some good things. You know, maybe I hope that it revealed that you were stronger than you thought. You know, maybe you faced financial pressure or work pressure or you know, family needs that were never ending. But, you know, you've managed to hang in there. Sometimes barely, but you've managed to hang in there. Maybe you never, parents, maybe you never thought you could manage the homeschooling thing, and you know, at the first possible opportunity, you were sending those kids back to in-person school. And yet, if you look back, I would say this in our house, that went, if you had told me, you know, in 2019, that we were going to be essentially homeschooling our kids for all of those months, I would have said, oh, that's not going to go well at all. And it went a whole lot better than I might have guessed. Maybe you found, as you look back, that you had inner reserves of peace, of patience, of understanding, even of joy, that you never would have realized. I hope you saw those kinds of revelation. And I suspect that there were some less flattering things revealed about you too. Maybe you were more impatient than you thought. Maybe your happiness depended more on happy situations than you thought. Maybe you've got some American idols. And I don't mean Kelly Clarkson. Maybe some good things that has been revealed are too important to you, that dominate your thoughts or your plans or your actions too much. Maybe, you know, financial security. Maybe safety at all costs. Maybe the need to control your schedule. Maybe preserving your rights. And now, is any of those things necessarily bad? Not necessarily. But if they begin to consume too much of you, if they begin to crowd out other things, then you might just have found an idol. Maybe you thought your marriage was in fine shape, but pandemic stresses showed some cracks. Revelations like this are hard. But you know, one writer says, facts are your friends. Better off when those blind spots come to life. Paul, to the Romans, wrote these words: do not conform to the pattern of this world. You know, the world tries to squeeze us into a certain mold, and we're not even always aware of it. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. If we want to know God's will, it takes a certain kind of renewed mind, some clear thinking, some reevaluation of ourselves to be able to see it. He goes on, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Again, get a right view of yourself. In the 16th century, theologian John Calvin said, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. And without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. The psalmist's prayer is a great one. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, I hope, I think, that going through a global pandemic is a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence. Do you hope that too? But I also hope that we don't lose the benefits, and there probably are at least a few. I hope that we don't lose the benefits for having gone through it. Pastor Andy Stanley said, pain without game would be a shame. We don't panic or blame when we go through hard times, but we keep following Jesus. We commiserate and care for those who are hurting. And we take a good look at ourselves. And you know, Jesus did those same things when he faced his hardest time. He didn't panic or blame. In fact, he said very little, even under direct questioning. He commiserated with us. He identified himself with us. He took our own sins on himself. And even as he had the sins of the whole world on him on the cross, he's even still caring for people around him. Forgiving those who are killing him, welcoming a thief into paradise, taking care of his own mother. The writer of Hebrews called Jesus the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He's the one who goes before us in faith, shows us how it's done. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so what do we do with an example like that? The writer tells us, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And that's what we do as we come to this time of communion to close out our service. We consider Jesus. We remember him. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. I invite you, if you're trusting Jesus as Savior and you're seeking to follow him in every area and relationship of your life, to join in. And as we prepare the elements, the worship team is going to sing a couple verses of a song for us. And you might listen to those, or you might ask yourself, you know, am I growing weary? Do I need some extra strength? Do I need some encouragement? Am I losing heart? And you might invite Jesus to meet that need. Let's prepare ourselves.